Pastor Tim was raised in a Christian home but came to know Christ as a junior in college. He and his wife Tina have been married since 1989. They have been blessed with 5 grown children who love the Lord and now have 8 grandchildren as well. Before being called to full-time pastoral ministry, Tim earned his degree in electrical engineering from UCLA in 1994. Tim and Tina moved their family to Boise, Idaho, where he worked for 10 years in the semiconductor industry. This position included a significant amount of travel, particularly to Southeast Asia, which was perhaps the Lord's way to prepare him for future ministry in that region. During that time, Tim also served as a lay elder in a local church. At the end of 2003, the Carnes family moved back to Southern California so that Tim could attend the Master's Seminary, where he earned his Master of Divinity degree in 2007. For a number of years, Tim served as a pastor at Calvary Bible Church of Burbank in a variety of roles, including family and youth ministries, counseling and adult ministries, missions and discipleship, and as pastor teacher. After taking several mission trips where he had the opportunity to train pastors, Tim realized the incredible need for training in expository preaching and pastoral ministry. In early 2015, the Lord began to place the desire in his heart to invest more into equipping pastors overseas. As a result, in the summer of 2015, Tim transitioned from the role of pastor-teacher to pastor of missions and discipleship in order to devote half of his time to this training ministry. After serving in this part-time capacity for 5 years, Tim was able to move to training pastors full-time. He currently trains men from various countries in Southeast Asia, including the Philippines, Malaysia, Myanmar, and in a predominantly Muslim country in Southeast Asia. In order to enhance his preaching as well as be better equipped for training other preachers, Tim recently earned his Doctor of Divinity degree from TMS in 2018. Pastor Tim was my professor for 3 years. I was given the privilege to be his student. And I'm just so grateful to the Lord for his life and his teaching ministry. So church, let us welcome once again Pastor Tim Carnes.
Thanks, Tim. All right, good morning. Mayong Guntag. Wow, it's great to see you. It's great to be back. It was New Year's Day, exactly 250 years ago, that the church was introduced to perhaps one of the most well-known, beloved English hymns that the church has seen. It was written by a slave trading sailor who was extremely wicked and immoral before his conversion, and in fact, so immoral that sailors around him would blush at the things he would do. The sailor's name was John Newton, and the song that he wrote was Amazing Grace. He actually wrote that song in response to a sermon that he preached again on the New Year's Day, and it was from a passage in 1 Corinthians 17, verse 16. From the words of David, as he was reflecting on his life, David said, "Who am I, O Yahweh God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" And you know, as John Newton reflected on those words, that he saw in those words himself that he too, like David, was an unworthy sinner who had committed great iniquities, great sin, and yet God had shown him grace and kindness. And so he identified with David. And he wrote a hymn for his church to learn and to sing in response to God's grace. Of course, he originally called it Faith's Review and Expectation, but later on it took on the title of Amazing Grace, which is how we know it. And of course, he begins that with the verse we sang, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. That is actually John Newton's personal testimony, and a testimony we all can connect to, we all can relate to. So I wanted this morning, in the wake of celebrating the resurrection a couple weeks ago, I wanted to remember God's blessings. You know, as John Newton introduced that sermon, he told this to his congregation. He said, "The Lord gives us many blessings, but unless we are grateful for these, we lose much of the comfort from them." It's good to go back to remember God's blessings so that we would find comfort in them, especially in times of trial and difficulty. And in fact, we're going to be in the letter to the Ephesians this morning. Paul starts his letter in that way. He starts by focusing attention on God's blessings in the life of his children. In Ephesians 1:3, he starts this way: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies." And then Paul goes on to recount those blessings, that God has chosen us, that he has redeemed us, he has forgiven us, he has adopted us, he has sealed us by his Spirit. Every spiritual blessing, Paul says, we have been given in Christ. And you know what makes that incredible? Is to think about who we were apart from Christ. That it wasn't like we were some lovable, adorable people that God just had to have with him. We were so great, so amazing, so pure. No, in fact, it was quite the opposite, wasn't it? And this is interesting enough where Paul goes next in his letter. After he expresses these blessings that God has given us in Christ, he then wants to remind us of who we were apart from Christ. And so if you could turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 2, I'll be reading beginning in verse 1 as Paul describes who we were. Ephesians 2:1, he says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." You know, John Newton, in his sermon, he asked the congregation a question. He said, "Where were you when the Lord found you?" And then he said, "I was a wretch." That's where I was. And you know, we don't hear that term wretch very often anymore, probably only when we sing Amazing Grace. But you know, as we go through how Paul describes us here, wretch is exactly the right term to use to describe who we were apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Paul here reminds us that we were enslaved to sin, that we were enslaved to Satan, slaves to the world, that we were disobedient, sons of disobedience. We were characterized that way, and in fact, he says, we were children of wrath, destined for God's righteous judgment. That's where we were. And if that were not bad enough, notice how Paul begins his description. He says, "You were dead in your sins." Now, he wasn't talking here specifically about physical death, though sin does bring that. Right, he's writing to people who were physically alive, but he says, "You were dead." Well, what did he mean by that? He's talking about spiritual death. Spiritual death. And I think it's very important and significant we understand what he's saying here. That apart from Christ, we were spiritually dead. You know, when I was in Pakistan, one of the villages that we were at, there was a large crowd of people in that village. It was a funeral procession. And they were carrying the body on a cot above them. And there was a lot of noise. There was crying. There was music playing. There were cars honking. But you know, in the midst of all of that noise, that body did not move. You know, what would have happened if they had shaken the body and said, hey, don't you hear all this noise? Get up. Look at what's happening around you. What would have happened? Absolutely nothing, right? Why? The guy's dead. He's gone. He has no ability to respond. He has no ability to hear. He has no ability to respond to what the people are telling him to do. No ability to raise himself up. And that's what Paul is saying about us without Christ. We have no ability to respond to God. No ability to make ourselves alive. No ability to save ourselves. We were dead, spiritually dead, lost, blind, without hope, and without God. But God did not leave us there, did he? In fact, when we look at verse 4, that first word, "but," Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is the greatest word in the Bible. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, we were unable to bring ourselves to life, but God could. We were unable to free ourselves from our bondage to sin and to Satan, but God could. We were unable to save ourselves, but God did. How? In and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why? He says so here. Because of his great mercy and love. You see, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He sent his Son to die in our place if we would repent and believe, put our trust in him. Like the hymn goes, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? But Paul didn't stop there. He kept going. Verse 7 to 10, he adds more of what God has done in our salvation in Christ. Notice in verse 7, God made us alive with Christ so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Here Paul reveals, if you'll notice in these verses, verses 5 to 10, he repeats a particular word three times. It's really the emphasis and focus in this passage. It's the word grace, charis in Greek. And it's really one of Paul's favorite words, I think. It's used 155 times in the New Testament, 100 of those by Paul himself, and 12 times here in this letter to the Ephesians. God's grace. That word has the idea of unmerited favor, of an unearned gift or a benefit, of an act of kindness that someone does for someone else who does not deserve it. You can think of it in relation to mercy like this. There's a lot of overlap, but there's a little bit of distinction. Mercy is the idea of not getting what we do deserve. Grace is the idea of getting what we don't deserve. They work hand in hand in our salvation. This morning, as we remember God's blessings towards us, his grace is among the greatest of those blessings. His unearned kindness towards us. So it's worth our time today to think about God's amazing grace, because I have found it myself personally to be one of the most motivating and encouraging truths for me, especially when I'm going through difficult times. And here in this text in verses 7 through 10, I want to point out to you there are three aspects of God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace in the past, his amazing grace in the present, and his amazing grace in the future. Look first with me at verses 8 and 9 again, where we see God's amazing grace in the past. These verses, I think many of us are familiar with them. In fact, why don't we say them together? For by grace you've been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, that no one may boast. Every believer has a testimony of how God had saved them. And each testimony is kind of like a fingerprint. No two are exactly the same. But there is one common thread among every testimony. All of us have been saved by God's grace through faith. Brothers and sisters, the only reason any of us know Jesus Christ, the only reason any of us have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the only reason that we've been forgiven, the only reason we can be saved, the only reason that we can have eternal life is by God's grace through faith. It's emphatic here in this text. Paul repeats it twice, right? For by grace you've been saved. Saved from what? That word saved is the idea to be delivered from a danger, to be rescued from peril. What is the peril that all of us were in, as he described earlier in Ephesians 2? We were all enslaved to sin. We were dead in sin. And as a result of that, we were children of wrath. We were destined for God's judgment, eternal judgment, right judgment, just judgment from a loving and holy God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes that judgment as an eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. It's being in a state of eternally being destroyed, but never completely destroyed. Or Romans 5:9 tells us that by we've been justified by his blood, having been saved from the wrath of God. But Ephesians 2 says, by God's grace, through faith, we do not have to experience that wrath because of what his son has done, his kind act that we did not deserve or earn. We've been given spiritual life. And how did this come about? Because of God's undeserved kindness. Again, Paul's emphatic. Not only does he repeat, for by grace you've been saved here, but notice in verse 8, he says, and this, our salvation, is not of yourselves. We didn't figure it out. We didn't rescue ourselves. We didn't make ourselves alive. God did this. This is not of us. It is of him. And then notice he says in verse 8, it is the gift of God. Literally, that not from you, of God is the gift. He rearranged the wording for emphasis. In fact, for by grace you've been saved, he put that word charis at the beginning to emphasize it. By grace you've been saved. And then at the end of verse 8, he adds, it is the gift of God. And then in verse 9, not of works. Work here is this idea, right, of a labor, of an effort, of something that we do. And so Paul's wanting to make sure it's clear that our salvation did not come from anything we did. It wasn't like we did a little bit and then God took us the rest of the way. No, it's nothing. It's God's grace alone. Sola gratia. Now, this idea is difficult for humans to accept. It really is. No, there's got to be something. Even if it's a little thing, there's got to be something that I do to earn a right standing before God. It can't be all of him. There must be some kind of deed or work or activity. We just don't accept this concept of a true gift. That it is not of ourselves. That's not by our works. And Paul dealt with this thinking all the time. People who could not accept there's nothing we do to earn a right standing before God, to earn our salvation. In fact, Galatians 2, he addressed this issue in verse 16. He says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Three times he says here, we're not made righteous before God by our works, by what we do. But people thought, you know, if I just keep the law, if I'm just good enough, God will accept me. Even the Gentiles had that mindset. They would come before their deities thinking if they just did certain works, they would appease their deity or their deity would bless them. And so they too had this same sort of mindset. And you know what? Nothing's changed. It is the same today. I've been to a lot of countries around this world, been to countries that are predominantly Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, Catholic. And you know, every religion in this world except for genuine Christianity, every religion has some work, some effort, some activity you need to do to be right with God or to get to heaven or to have a good afterlife. Every one of them. Except the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even people who aren't religious, they believe that if they do enough good to outweigh the bad, that when they die, that whatever's after death, they'll be okay. There's this mentality, right, of that God has a scale, and that you have the bad on one side, the good on the other, and just if you get the good scale to be a little bit more than the bad, it'll be okay. But you know, after the first bad, that scale hits the floor, and there's nothing that can raise it off the floor. It's an infinite weight. There's only one thing that can pay. There's only one thing that can make that scale move. What is that? The blood of his son. That's the only thing that can pay for our sin. And how do we know that? Because he was raised from the dead. That showed the Father accepted his sacrifice, that his blood was sufficient. But see, in our own, we have no ability at all to come to God. We are all dead in sin, spiritually dead. And it isn't that God helps those who help themselves. It's that God rescues those who know they are helpless. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. It's by God's grace. The Bible's so clear about this. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and what? Grace. Or Titus 3:5, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And so that's why Paul can say at the end of Ephesians 2:9, no one can boast. We're not going to meet anybody in heaven that's patting themselves on the back, saying how much they had done to get themselves there. Nobody's going to be saying that. No one's going to be boasting. We will all be pointing towards the one we should boast in, Christ alone, right? He's the one that got me here. It's what He did. None of us can earn our way to heaven because our debt of sin is just too big. You would have an easier time paying off the national debt than you would paying for your sin. In the United States, that national debt's like $30 trillion now. I won't make any political comments, but only to say as an illustration, you could more easily pay that off than you could pay for your sin. Again, only the blood of Christ can do that. Only the blood of Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. And it's important we understand, what does that word faith mean? It's basic ideas to trust in, to rely upon, to believe in. Remember what Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 when he cried out, what can I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Or John 3:16, you know this text, right? Can you say it with me? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. True saving faith, true belief, true trust in Christ says this, I know that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I cannot save myself. True saving faith confesses that sin, cries out for mercy to God, asks for forgiveness. True saving grace recognizes that it is only Christ's work on the cross that can pay for our sin. True saving grace recognizes that I must desire to turn from that sin and follow Christ and commit my life to Him, just like that couple I told you about. They knew exactly what true faith meant. They didn't know all the theological terms, but they certainly understood this, that to follow Christ means to give Him my life. Now, we can't do that in and of ourselves, but we must be willing, have the desire to repent and believe. For by grace you're saved through faith. Have you done that? Have you put your trust in Christ alone? Have you admitted, confessed to God that you're a sinner in need of a Savior and there's nothing you can do to pay for that sin? Have you recognized, do you believe that Jesus is the only way and there's nothing you can do to add to His work on the cross? His cross is complete. His cross, His death on the cross is all that we need to be saved. Have you put your trust in Him alone? If not, do that now. Don't wait. Don't think about it any further. This is the truth. Just like that couple I told you about said, we know this is true. We're willing to die for it. How about you? Now, you know, as I think about this passage in Ephesians 2, Paul's talking here to Christians, right? He says right at the beginning of the letter, he refers to them as saints. And yet here he's telling them about who they were, that he's talking about their past grace and salvation. Why is he doing that? Right? If they've already been saved, if they've already come to faith, then why is Paul bringing this up? Well, I think one of the things is in reflection to what he had done in the first chapter, where the focus was to give God glory. Certainly, as we reflect on who we were before Christ, the thing that should come well up within our souls is praise God, thank you, God. Honor and respect and glory given to Him, right? Isn't He worthy of that? Isn't He worthy of our love? Isn't He worthy of our lives? And in addition to that, Reflecting on God's grace in the past is also a source of comfort, as I mentioned before. Why? Because if you realize your salvation is not dependent on anything you did, then you don't need to fear that there's something you could do to lose it. Because of Christ, no work of yours got you into heaven, and no work of yours is going to get you kicked out. As Lewis Berry Schaefer said, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human failure and sin. In fact, grace cannot be exercised where there is the slightest degree of human merit to be recognized. Brothers and sisters, think about that for a minute. This means that if you're his child, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God loves you and accepts you on your best days and on your worst. Yes, on those bad ones, we need to confess, repent, be restored and reconciled with the Lord. But God's not going to hold those sins over you as a threat to remove heaven from you or as a threat to withhold blessing and love from you. Why? Because they've been paid for in his Son. You've been clothed in Christ, in his righteousness. I find that to be a great encouragement. Nothing I did got me into heaven, and nothing I do is going to kick me out. Now, that doesn't mean we can do whatever we want and it doesn't matter. I'll talk about that in a minute. In fact, let's move to the next thing here Paul discusses. He brings up God's amazing grace in the past, but also we see here in this text God's amazing grace in the present. And we see that in a couple of ways here. The first is in that clause, you have been saved. And that word, that verb there, and I normally don't do this, but it's important we understand what's going on in the Greek here. It's in the perfect tense, which means this. It's describing a past action that has continuing results in the present. And so, in other words, the focus here is not just on the past act, but it's on the present situation we are in as a result of that action. And in fact, Paul adds a verb of being here we don't see in the English text to emphasize this present ongoing condition that we are in because of what God has done in the past. That is that God's past act of salvation has huge implications for us now, today. It's not just you have been saved, you are saved, is the idea. He didn't just give enough grace to get you saved, but we've been given a lifetime supply of grace to keep you saved. But so many believers live with this mentality that it's up to them. That, you know, I know God saved me, but now I need to keep these commands so he'll stay happy with me. Now I need to obey him so that I show him he made a good choice in saving me. Or, you know, there must be something that I do to keep my right standing before God. Again, it's that works-based mentality that just is embedded within us at times. Now, Jesus addressed this mindset, I think, in Matthew chapter 20. Turn over there for a minute. Matthew 20 is a parable that he tells. And this parable came about because Matthew 19 describes the time that Jesus encountered the rich young ruler. You remember that situation? At the end, Jesus told him, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. And the rich young ruler walked away. Well, Peter was paying attention to that conversation. And afterwards, he says to Jesus in verse 27 of chapter 19, he says, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." You just told that guy to drop everything and follow you. Well, that's what we did. So what's in it for us? You can almost see a little bit of that workspace mentality, I think, here. Because Jesus responds by saying, "Peter, you will be rewarded." But then he says this at the end of chapter 19, "But the last will be first. Many are first will be last, and the last first." There's something in Peter's question that he wanted to address. And so, as Jesus often did, he gave a parable to address it. And the parable was about a landowner, actually a vineyard owner, who went out early in the morning and he hired some day laborers. And he offered them a denarius, which was a day's wage for a Roman soldier, which was quite generous for a day laborer at that time. Offers them a denarius, they agree to come, so they go work in the fields. Then he goes out again at 9 a.m., finds some more day laborers, hires them. Then he goes again out at noon, and then again at 3 p.m., and then one more time at 5 p.m. He goes out, he finds some guys, he says, "How come you're not working?" He said, "No one's hired us." He said, "Come work in my field." Well, an hour later, the whistle blows, or whatever they would do to signify the day's over, and the landowner gathers all the workers together to give them their wage, because he knew that they needed that for their daily sustenance, to provide for their families. So he gathers them together, and he starts with the guys who came at the end. Look with me at verse 9, Matthew 20. When those hired about the 11th hour, and that's the 5 p.m. crew, came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and scorching heat of the day." But the landowner answered and said to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first and the first last." Right? I think we could identify with those guys, right? We work all day in the heat, and we see these guys who just got brought along in the last hour. They get a full day's wage. Well, certainly, what are we going to be thinking? Yeah, I know I agreed to a denarius, but wow, well, we're going to get bank on this situation here, guys. And then they get the denarius. Of course, they're upset, right? Why? What was their focus? What were their eyes fixed? We worked harder than those guys. We deserve more than they did. They missed the whole point. See, the focus here wasn't on the efforts of the workers. It was on the grace of the landowner, right? Because think about it. Did any of those day laborers deserve to be hired? No, it was the gracious choice of the landowner in selecting them. And did any of them deserve a full day's wage? Again, which would have been generous for these guys. No. That was at the discretion, at the kindness of the landowner, what he was willing to pay. And why did he keep going back to get more workers? Was he just a poor judge of what was needed? You know, oh man, there's more work here, and I better get some more guys. No, I don't think that's it at all. Because that last group of guys, he asked him, why are you still here? No one hired you. You know why he brought them into the field? Because he knew if they went home without any money, they couldn't provide for their family. You see the connection here? Do any of us deserve to be chosen? Have any of us earned a right to God's blessings? Do any of us deserve our standing before God? The last will be first, and the first will be last. Our righteousness isn't based upon our own efforts. It's based upon what Jesus did. Again, we're so performance-based in our thinking, this idea that, well, since God adopted me into his family, I need to earn my keep now that I'm here. No, you don't. Jesus already did. His righteousness not only counts for your salvation, it also counts for your sanctification. God's present grace is actively involved. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not dismissing obedience as something important for the Christian. Certainly, we must obey. In fact, in Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that God chose us so that we would be holy and blameless. And then in the first three chapters, he describes what God has done in our salvation. And then in chapter 4, he says this, "Therefore, in response to what God has done in our salvation, I urge you, I entreat you, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling." And then Paul gives about 40 commands how to respond, how to walk in a worthy manner. There's over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. Certainly God has an expectation, not that just we're hearers of the word, we're doers of the words. Certainly we must obey, but the question is how and what's the right motivation? Paul, I think, addresses this in verse 10 of Ephesians 2. Please look there with me. He says, he's connecting what he's just said about God's grace and salvation. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Why? So that we would walk in them. Talk to me now. I want to make sure you're still awake. so that we would walk in them. That word workmanship has this idea of a masterpiece, that a master craftsman creates it. Notice he says here, at salvation, this is amazing, at salvation, God takes we who were dead in sin, eternally condemned, slaves to sin, to Satan, and he takes that blob and creates it into a masterpiece. Not just to put on a shelf to show, but to be used by him for his purposes and his pleasure and his glory. Do you realize God has an intended plan for you as his child? For whatever days or weeks or months or years that he has left for you on this earth, he has a plan for you to do good works for him. Do you realize that? It isn't just that we're saved and then we sit in the bus station waiting for the bus to heaven. You know, okay, I'm just going to sit here and just... No, he wants us to be actively out there, living for him, inviting others to that same bus, and then also helping one another to be more like Christ. This is such an encouraging passage. There's a life of good works God has prepared beforehand. And listen, if God has prepared those good works beforehand for you to do, he will give you the grace to do them. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's God's past grace and salvation. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Did you catch that word, instructing? God's grace is instructing us. That's an ongoing training, teaching, disciplining. His grace is not only active in the past, it's active right now in the present to teach us, to train us, to take us step by step in our walk of holiness, to honor him. Remember what God told Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9? My grace is sufficient for you. Power is perfected in weakness. His grace is enough. It's sufficient for what we need. His grace, husbands, is enough for you to live, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. You wives, his grace is sufficient for you to submit and respect your husband. Those of you who are single, his grace is sufficient for you to be content in what God has for you at this time in your life. You parents, his grace is sufficient for you to train up your children in the Lord. His grace is sufficient for you to forgive, to not be bitter. His grace is sufficient for you to not give in to anger or gossip or lust or pride. His grace is sufficient for you to endure in suffering. His grace is sufficient for you to be salt and light in a dark world. Brothers and sisters, we need God's grace just as much to live out the Christian life as we did to get saved in the first place. Apart from grace, we cannot be saved, and apart from his grace, we can't be sanctified. That was Paul's point in Galatians 3 when he said, foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? In other words, if God saved you by his past grace, he'll also be sanctifying you by his present grace. Philippians 1:6, right? He who began a good work in you will hopefully get you there in the end. Is that how it goes? He'll be faithful to complete it. I love that stanza in Newton's hymn where he says, the Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be for how long? As long as life endures. Now the question is, what are the means of God's present grace? How does it work? Well, Galatians 2:20, I think, gives us the answer. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by, there it is, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's God's grace at work in the present. And the life which I now live, I live by faith. That is the means of his grace. Now, how is that faith cultivated? How is it informed? How does it grow? God's grace comes as you spend time in His Word. God's grace comes as you spend time in prayer. God's grace comes as you spend time fellowshipping with one another. God's grace comes as you employ your spiritual gifts in the lives of each other. God's grace comes as you carry out the one another's in each other's lives. God's grace comes as you relentlessly flee from sin. And when you fall, confess it. God's grace comes as you seek and strive to obey Him by faith. That whatever God says, you strive to do it. Maybe you don't know how or why, but by faith, you strive to do it. And God's grace will work in and through you. Work out your salvation, Paul said, for God is at work. All right, briefly, let's go to the third aspect of God's grace. God's grace in the past, we've seen. God's grace in the present. Paul also shows us God's grace in the future. Here in this passage. Look at verse 7 with me. God made us alive in Christ so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice He says here, in the ages to come. He's speaking here of the future. And notice the first two words of verse 7. What are they? What are they? So that, right? What does that mean? Well, it's connecting us. It's connecting us what He's about to say to what He just said. And so that tells us what He is about to say is a result or purpose of what He just said. Hopefully I didn't confuse you with that. What did He just say? Look at verse 4 again. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, this is why, in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what Paul's saying here? Why did He give us spiritual life? Why did He free us from our enslavement to sin and to Satan and the world? Why did He raise us up with Him to be seated with Him in the heavenly places? Why are we given every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies? Why? Are you ready for this? Because for eternity, God wants to pour out to you His unending grace. He wants to continue to lavishly pour on you His gifts, unearned gifts, undeserved gifts of kindness. Forever. That's why. This is incredible. His grace did not stop at the past. His grace does not stop in the present. And His grace will not stop the first day you step into heaven. Forever and ever. And notice Paul here says surpassing riches. That's this idea of overwhelming, unending, incomparable, exceeding. Ephesians 1:6, he talked about being lavished, His riches of grace of being lavished upon us. Brothers and sisters, we do not serve a begrudging God who's just going to tolerate our presence in heaven. Oh, there's TJ. Well, I promised him eternal life, so I guess I've got to put up with him while he's here. That's not it at all. We serve a heavenly Father who joyfully wants to shower His gifts upon us. Isn't that amazing? Again, thinking of who we were. I love Zephaniah 3:17. Expresses God's attitude towards His people. He says, Yahweh your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. That's a stunning statement. I've heard a lot of wonderful hymns and songs about God and to God in my life. But I'm telling you, the ones that He sings are going to be beyond what we can imagine. Over us. God saved us in order to be kind to us forever. One of the most cherished stanzas in Amazing Grace is that last one, right? When we've been there 10,000 years, say it with me. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. It turns out John Newton didn't write that one. It was added in later, probably in the 1850s, so we think by a man named John Rhys. I think if John Newton had written it, he probably would have said it this way, we've no less days to see God's grace than when we first begun. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, your grace is amazing. Words cannot really express how incredible it is what you have done, continue to do, and will do because of your kindness. We've not earned it. We don't deserve it. And yet you have extended a hand of love and forgiveness to us, that if we would put our faith in your Son, you would receive us as your children and pour out your grace upon us. I pray, Lord, if there are any here who have not yet put their trust in you, that your Spirit would bring conviction to their heart, open their eyes to understand and receive your grace, your gift of salvation. They would commit their lives to you. I pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord, for them, that you would use these truths about your grace not only to stir our hearts to praise and worship and glorify you, but also to be encouraged and comforted that our salvation and our sanctification and our eternal life is not based on us, but on you, and that you hold us in your hand. No one can tear us out. Lord, thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.